Good morning. Let's once again call upon the Lord. God, our Father, you delight in your Son, in whom you have always been and always will be well pleased, as he is lifted up before us in his high priestly work this morning. Would you own your word and own his work in our hearing, to apply it afresh to your people's hearts with comfort, and to apply it with power to the unbelieving, with conviction and conversion. We pray, Father, in your Son's name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I brought a Sunday school class based on the autobiography of George Muller. And I was very much moved by the example of this great man of prayer who lived most of the 1800s, a man who committed to asking no one except God to meet his needs and the needs of the 10,000 orphans he served during his long life. And in reading that autobiography, I was challenged to realize that I think I understand far too little about believing prayer. But I want to understand more before prayer is no longer necessary and I am in the presence of God. I'd like to bring you some messages on the subject of prayer. I'm preaching very much to myself in these messages, but I think these messages will do us all a lot of good. I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4, the book of Hebrews chapter 4. The Jewish believers to which the author of Hebrews writes were being threatened with persecution and physical harm. But the greater threat to them was not to their bodies, it was to their souls. You remember how Jesus said, "Don't fear him who can kill the body but cannot touch the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And because of the threat of bodily, physical persecution and harm coming to them, because they were Christians, these Jewish believers were tempted to retreat back to their former religion of Judaism to avoid that persecution. In other words, they were in danger of apostatizing or turning back from the faith. And so the theme of this letter is Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ has a better priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. Christ has brought in a new covenant than the old covenant. And the verses that we are considering this morning, along with many others, are written to give strong encouragement to these people, these Hebrew Christians who are threatening to draw back from God. And these words are given to tell them, don't draw back from God, draw near to God. And these verses that we will study are a great encouragement for them to do that, and I believe a great encouragement to us in our life of prayer. And so this first message on prayer, I would call the foundation of prayer, the high priesthood of Jesus. Our text is verses 14 to 16. Let me read them now. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can you see that these verses have unmistakably as their theme the high priesthood of Jesus Christ? And I want to set before you three things about that high priesthood. We're going to see the greatness of Jesus' high priesthood, the accomplishment of Jesus' high priesthood, and the encouragements that come from the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 here picks up the theme of Jesus' priesthood that was begun at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, into chapter 3, verse 1. Let me just read chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. There, Jesus is spoken of as two things, apostle and high priest. For the remainder of chapter 3 and chapter 4, Jesus' apostleship is spoken about. Apostle means sent one. And the theme of those chapters is Jesus is a greater apostle, a greater sent one than Moses and Aaron. Moses was sent to lead the people out of Egypt. Joshua was sent to lead the people into the promised land. Jesus is a greater sent one, sent on a greater mission. But now he picks up again the theme of Jesus as high priest. And he says here that we have a great high priest. And I want to talk first of all about Jesus being a great high priest because he is a saving, divine high priest. And then he is a sympathetic human high priest. He is a saving, divine high priest. Notice what it says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The importance of the priesthood could hardly be understated. Our first parents disobeyed God in the garden. They sinned, and as a result of that, they deserved to die, to be separated from God both now and forever in eternity. But God made a way for members of the human race to be restored to friendship and fellowship with himself. God's way from the beginning has been the way of substitution. If man is to be forgiven and accepted again by God, something or someone must die in his place. And so when God chose a nation to be his special people, the nation of Israel, he established a priesthood. And the priesthood was very important. The priests were called to teach the people, but one of the main functions of the priesthood was to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, so that the people could be forgiven. They would bring their lamb, they would bring their ox, and the priest would slaughter it, offer it up on the altar, and the believing worshiper would then be forgiven, God accepting the death of that animal in place of the worshiper's death. And so the priesthood is very, very important to the community of God and to the forgiveness of the people of God. And there was a regular succession of priests in Israel. When one would die, another would come in and take his place. Now, the highest ranking priest in Israel was the high priest. He had the special function on what was called the Day of Atonement of doing a special ritual, which was only done once a year. He would go into that part of the temple which was known as the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. Into that part of the temple, only the high priest entered only once a year. And he entered with a very elaborate ritual. He would have to cleanse himself both before going in and after coming out. He would go in and he would be dressed in a holy linen tunic, holy undergarments, other holy garments. He would offer up a bull as a sin offering for his own sins and for the sins of his family. He would bring with him two goats. He would slay the one goat, and the blood of that goat would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was over the Ark of the Covenant. And that was for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And then he would keep the other goat alive. He would lay his hands on that goat, confessing the sins of the people, and then send that goat off into the wilderness, symbolizing that the sins of the people, by virtue of this sacrifice, were sent away. That's where we get the word scapegoat. That was called the scapegoat. So once a year, the high priest alone would go in and make atonement for the people, and he would be out of the sight of the people during the time he conducted that ritual. Ah, but along comes Jesus, and he is a great high priest because, as our text says, he doesn't merely pass out of the sight of the people into the inner part of the temple. He passes through the heavens. Turn over a few chapters to chapter 9 and follow verses 24 to 26, which explain a little bit more about this. There it says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus didn't go into the inner room of the temple, but Jesus went to that place which is the true presence of God. You see, that Holy of Holies with the mercy seat where God manifested his presence was just a copy of the real presence of God. Where is God really? Children, when we say the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Our Father who art in heaven. Where is God's real home? It is not in that temple. His real home is heaven. And Jesus, as the great high priest, didn't he only go into the inner room of the temple. Jesus passed into the real presence of God, which is heaven itself. And what is he doing there? First of all, he went there as the Jewish high priest would sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, which represented the presence of God. Jesus, as it were, passed through the heavens, and he took his blood and sprinkled it, as it were, on the true mercy seat in heaven. And not only that, turn to Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. Just turn over a page or two. What else is Jesus as our high priest doing? Verses 23 to 25. It says, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, our great high priest, passed not into a physical temple. He passed through the heavens, and he brought his blood offered for sinners into the very presence of God so that it might cover his people. And he continues his priestly work there by interceding forever for his people. He ever lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus, our great high priest, is far superior to the priests of the Jewish nation, in that he had to make atonement only once, where they had to repeat it every year. He made the sacrifice not of bulls and goats, but he made the sacrifice of himself. And unlike those priests who died off and needed to be replaced, he ever lives to continue his priestly work. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What does that mean? That means that everyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ will be accepted by his blood covering their sins. His death God will accept in exchange for yours. That means you, if you're not a believer, can have eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins, the removal of your guilt because of Jesus being a high priest in the presence of God. The hymn we will sing at the end of the sermon says it well. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Jesus is a great high priest. He only offered one sacrifice, and it wasn't an animal, it was his own blood. And he carries on his priesthood perpetually, interceding for us at the right hand of God. That means you are as secure in your salvation, if you are trusting in Jesus, as Jesus' life is secure. Jesus Christ would have to die for you to perish. As long as he lives, he intercedes. And as long as he intercedes for you, if you're a believer in him, you cannot die. What comfort to God's people. He ever lives to make intercession for us. If you have come to him and allowed his blood to cover your sins. But not only is Jesus a great high priest, because he is a saving and divine high priest. And by the way, let me just finish from the text. The reason that Jesus' blood was accepted as a sacrifice for us, because it says here in verse 14 that he is the Son of God, and in verse 15 that he was without sin. You see, if Jesus had sin, he would be just like us. He would be just like one of those human high priests who had to offer an animal on behalf of his own sin. But Jesus was sinless, and therefore God can accept his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. But Jesus is a great high priest also because he is a sympathetic human high priest. He is a saving divine high priest, but he is a sympathetic human high priest. Notice verse 14 refers to him simply as Jesus. We have a great high priest. And then it uses his human name, Jesus. The angel came to Mary and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins." And what does it say about Jesus? It says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And as a man, he was tempted in all things as we are. Are you often tempted with physical desires and drives and passions? So was Jesus. He had fasted for 40 days, gone without food. And the malicious enemy, the devil, came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, turn these rocks here into bread." Just imagine, Jesus, the sweet aroma of freshly baked bread. You're hungry, aren't you? Turn these rocks into bread and eat them. And Jesus said, "No." Are you tempted to selfish ambition? Selfish ambition. I want to advance myself, my name, my reputation. Jesus was tempted to selfish ambition in that same wilderness temptation. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can rule over them. You can have power over them if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus resisted and said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Are you tempted to popularity? I want to be the center of attention. I want to be loved by people. I want to be viewed as important. Jesus was tempted to popularity. The devil took him to the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "Throw yourself down. Your Father will send his angels to catch you, and you make a big splash and be very popular and be exalted as, you know, the Messiah in that way, and not have to go to the cross." Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted that way. Are you ever tempted to put your family in front of Christ? You know, I work with the Amish, and one of the decisions the Amish have to make, Christ or family? Because if I choose Christ, as the Bible presents him, my family is going to shun me. My mother's not going to be there when I have my babies, you know, the Amish women face. They're going to cut us out. They're going to totally shun us. I have to choose. They have to choose Christ or family. Was Jesus ever tempted that way? I think he was. In Mark chapter 3, he's teaching his people, and all of a sudden, his unbelieving at the time, mother and brothers show up, and they report to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are here." Jesus didn't say, "Well, let's pack up shop. Sorry, got to be with my family." He said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He who does the will of God. And so he chose the people of God over his unbelieving family at that time. Were these Hebrew Christians tempted to draw back? Were they afraid of suffering, of shedding their blood for the sake of Christ? Yes, they were. Might we be tempted to shrink back from speaking out for Jesus or living for Jesus for fear of some mockery or some rejection by other people, some form of persecution? Are we tempted to that? Well, Jesus was tempted with fear. In the garden, he sweat drops of blood. The capillaries broke. He was so afraid. He prayed as a man, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But you know how he resolved it. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was tempted in all things as we are. So the greatness of Jesus' high priesthood is not only that he is the divine high priest that we need to take care of sin once for all and forever, but how great it is that Jesus was and still is a man who went through the fiery trials of this sin-cursed world and had to deal with the prowling, malicious devil who never marshaled more of his forces against anyone than he did against Jesus. Now, you know, we're quick to think perhaps, well, Jesus was God. And, you know, like the Staples commercial that says that was easy. Surely it was easy for Jesus to resist temptation. But the thought has been brought to me that the one who does not give in to temptation actually feels more of the force of it than those who do. Pretend I'm Superman for a minute, okay? I don't know how else to illustrate this. But suppose I have an iron bar. And I bend that bar, but because of the brittleness of iron, it snaps. But then suppose I have a steel bar with greater flexibility, and I bend that bar, and that bar withstands more pressure beyond what it took for the iron bar to break. Which bar undergoes more pressure? Not the iron bar that snaps, but the steel bar that withstands more pressure and doesn't snap. So consider. Oftentimes when we are tempted, we snap. We give in to the temptation, don't we? Then what happens? The pressure of the temptation is gone. Now other pressures come in. The pressure of guilt, the pressure of shame. But the pressure of the temptation is gone. We give in. Jesus never gave in. He's like that steel bar that would have felt more of the pressure of temptation because he didn't snap, he didn't yield, he didn't give in to it. So let's not minimize the reality of the temptation that our Lord Jesus faced, yet without sin. What did Jesus accomplish? He's a great high priest. What did he accomplish by his high priesthood? He accomplished this, brothers and sisters. As a result of Jesus being our high priest, God's throne has become a throne of grace. You read that in verse 16. Let us therefore, as a result of the high priestly work of Jesus, let us draw near to what? The throne of grace. It's because of what Jesus has done that God's throne has become a throne of grace. Now, God's throne is not only a throne of grace. God is the sovereign judge. And the Bible says in the very book of Hebrews, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Next week, God willing, we will read Revelation 20 about the great white throne judgment at the end of the world. Let me just anticipate that by reading a few verses beginning at Revelation 20 in verse 11. God is the sovereign judge. He is the sovereign creator. He's the sovereign sustainer. And he will be our judge. This book of Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. What will that judgment look like? Here's a picture of it, Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Weeks ago, we read from Revelation chapter 6. It also describes the final judgment, and it describes it with this language. It talks about kings of the earth crying out to the rocks and the hills to fall on them and to crush them, to hide them from the face, from the wrath of the Lamb. And Hebrews again says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is holy. God hates sin. It took only one sin from our parents to banish them from his presence. God is holy, and there's a judgment coming. Who can stand in that judgment? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's throne is a throne of just wrath. And you know what, children, it's not like the Wizard of Oz. You've seen the Wizard of Oz, right? And what happens? Dorothy and her friends come into this austere room, and there's a fearsome face that is thundering threats, and there's smoke, and there's loud noise. And then they find out that that big fearsome face threatening them is really just a trembling little man pulling levers behind the curtain. There was no danger, really. But that's not so of God. God's threat is not a pretend threat. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you are unprepared for it. Ah, but what sweet and hopeful words we have here, that God's throne has actually become a throne of grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. We deserve everlasting torment in hell. But through grace, God can give us unspeakable joy in heaven. John Bunyan, in order to help us to understand how or why God's throne is a throne of grace, does a little tracking out of the word throne in the Bible. Many of the instances of the word throne are in the book of Revelation. And John Bunyan helps to give us a picture of that throne of grace. And I want to take you through some of those pictures now. Why is God's throne a throne of grace? I want to take you through a few quick passages in Revelation that tell us more about this throne and why it is a throne of grace. Turn to Revelation 4. The first thing we want to see is God's throne in heaven is, my words, a rainbow-rimmed throne. Revelation 4 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. John is given a vision of heaven. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on that throne, on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." John Bunyan points out that we have a reference to the rainbow early in the Bible, don't we? After God destroyed the earth by flood, he put a bow in the sky, and he made a covenant based on that rainbow, saying, "This is my promise that I will never destroy the earth by water again." That was a token of other covenants that God would make that would culminate in the new covenant made with Jesus. And so basically, the throne surrounded by a rainbow is a picture of God's promised grace, that I'm going to preserve the earth because I have good intentions for people on the earth. I plan to save a remnant of those people through Jesus, my Son. Further, it's a throne where the high priest ministers. Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. This throne of grace. What else is true of this throne? Chapter 8 and verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." If you were to reference Exodus 30, you would see that there is a picture of an altar, a golden censer, an altar that's overlaid in gold in front of the mercy seat. And Aaron the high priest was to burn fragrant incense in front of that mercy seat where God says, "I will meet with you." Here is a picture of an altar and a high priest making sacrifice. We know who that high priest is. It is Jesus. So when you look at the throne is a place where there is a high priest ministering, and that priest is not a human priest. It is Jesus who has passed through the heavens and is sitting at the right hand of God. Further, it is a throne with a slain lamb. If you turn back to chapter 5 that we had read weeks ago, another picture of the throne, verse 6 of Revelation 5. "And I saw in the midst of the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes," etc. So as you think of this throne of God, it is a throne that has a slain lamb in the midst of it. The blood of Jesus sprinkling that mercy seat of God. a fourth of fifth things. It is a throne with streams of water flowing out of it. Revelation 22 and verse 1. John, still being shown a picture of heaven in this vision by the angel, it says, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." From that throne flows a river of the water of life. Now, when you hear that language, water of life, does that ring any bells? Does that sound familiar? Remember Jesus talking to an immoral woman, saying to her who had come to draw water, "Whoever thirst drinks of this water, this natural water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." In another place, Jesus said, "The one who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." You see, the streams, the rivers of living water, are a picture of spiritual life, restored fellowship with God, eternal life. And out of this throne comes a river of the water of life, spiritual life, eternal life. And then one more picture. It is a throne already surrounded by those who are already redeemed in heaven. Back to Revelation 7 and verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Another picture of the throne, surrounded by a great multitude clothed in white robes. If we were to read on in this passage, we learn how their robes became white. They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that doesn't work on the artist's palette, right? You don't make something white by staining it red. But spiritually, that's the only way we become clean. It's the only way we become white, by washing ourselves in the blood of Jesus and letting his death for sinners count for us. So as Bunyan says here, to encourage the people, he says, now there's already a multitude of people around the throne who have already been redeemed. Do you think some of them who are there may have committed some of the same sins that you did? Some of them were liars and adulterers and murderers and jealous and envious and greedy and gossipers. Do you think some of those around the throne were guilty of the same sins you're guilty of? Yes! And yet they're there, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That gives hope for every sinner that you can be washed in the same blood and have a white garment and spend eternity with God. And so Bunyan gives us this picture. Why has God's throne of wrath become a throne of grace? It's all because of the Lamb of God. It's a throne with a rainbow around it, promising covenant grace. It's a throne where there's a high priest ministering. It's a throne where we might picture a lamb as slain. It's a throne out of which flow the living waters of spiritual life. It's a throne around which already the redeemed of the Lord are surrounding it and worshiping God. And so what was accomplished by Jesus' high priesthood? The throne of God's wrath, his just anger, was turned into a throne of grace. Now, what's left? What is the encouragement that we are to get from that? Let's look finally at the encouragement of Jesus' high priesthood. Why are these things written by the author to the Hebrews? Well, I've already explained something of the historical situation. Here were Christians facing possible severe persecution, and they were tempted to retreat to their former religion of Judaism. The Jews apparently were not being persecuted in Rome. The Christians were. So to avoid persecution, they were flirting with going back to Judaism. And the writer here wants to steel their courage and plead with them never to go back. Now we know that the true people of God can't really fall away from the faith, don't we? And yet that doesn't take away the reality of the temptation, does it? We also know that many who profess Christ do not possess him. And so the warning is very real. What are the encouragements from the great high priesthood of Jesus and the throne of grace? First of all, verse 14, back to our text, says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Hold fast our confession. Jesus, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying to these Hebrew Christians, in light of these great realities, in light of what Jesus has done as our great high priest, you can't possibly turn back to Judaism. All that was in the Old Covenant, the altar and the incense and the human priests and the physical temple, were all just shadows. They were all types, prefigurements of the reality. They were scaffolding. Now the building has been erected. Now Jesus has come. Now fulfillment has been made. Now we have a complete salvation. And if you turn back from Him, there's nothing to turn back to. The scaffolding has been torn down. There's no other way of salvation. And so you don't dare turn back from Jesus to what you formerly were. Hold on to Jesus. Don't let go of the faith that you confess. Don't let go of Jesus as your high priest. In Jesus, you are safe. In Jesus, you have one whose blood constantly pleads for you before the throne of grace. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And perhaps behind that, He is saying, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? You could be killed. It could take your life. But Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body but can't touch the soul. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's pleading with these Hebrew Christians, hold on to Jesus. No matter what happens to you in the flesh, you're safe in Jesus. You have a high priest whose blood has sprinkled you and whose intercession continues for you. So we have reason to keep believing. And then finally, we have reason to pray with confidence. Because of the high priesthood of Jesus, verse 16 says, let us therefore draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus' high priestly work, because God's throne is a throne of grace, we can find mercy. You see, when our first parents sinned, they were banished from the garden. That banishment has not been rescinded. Every one of us, when we are born separated from God. We are banished from God's presence. Do you realize that? The Bible says that by nature we are children of wrath. You say, well, I don't feel that wrath. I don't feel that hostility from God. No, not now. But the Bible says it's true. When we're born, we are children of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon us. We are enemies of God. We are under the judgment of God. Are you aware that if you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you've never put your trust in Jesus to save you, if you've never been born of the Spirit of God, if you've never become a new creation, nothing you have ever done has been pleasing to God. That's what the Bible says. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me give you worse news. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, no prayer that you have ever made has been heard and honored by God. How can I say that? Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. And we are all wicked. God is so holy, we are all wicked. Every prayer you have made, if you've prayed, if it's outside of Jesus Christ, has not been honored by God. Nothing you have ever done has ever been pleasing to God. I say that, my friend. I give you that bad news to give you the good news. That can change because God's throne is a throne of grace. And do you know what you need in order for that throne of grace to become a throne of grace to you? You need mercy. Praise God. There's a throne of grace that we might receive mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is receiving what you don't deserve. There's a man in the Bible who prayed a prayer, couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so ashamed of his sin. And he prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you know what Jesus said about that man? He went down to his house justified, right with God. All it took was a simple prayer. A humble prayer from a broken man who had realized his sin and separation from God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in an instant, that man was turned from a child of wrath to a child of God. And if you're outside of Jesus, that can happen to you. Because God's throne is a throne of grace, and from that grace comes mercy. All you need to do with a sincere broken heart is say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. Yes, I fit that description. I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. But you sent Jesus to die for sinners. Let his blood count for me. Let his blood cover me." And in an instant, you can be turned from a child of wrath to a child of God. What do you need to do? Pray that first prayer that God will hear and honor. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But not only is there mercy from that throne of grace, but it says that we might find grace to help in time of need. We need mercy to come into a life of fellowship with God, but we need grace to live this Christian life. Brother and sister, are you aware that the Christian life cannot be lived apart from grace? You can live a moral life apart from saving grace. You can live an outwardly religious life apart from saving grace, but you can't live the truly Christian life apart from grace. Why? Because the Christian life is a supernatural life. It begins with supernaturally being given a new heart, and it goes on. It's sustained by the supernatural grace of God. That's why we read things in the Bible like Paul saying, "By the grace of God I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." That's why you hear Paul saying to Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The Christian life cannot be lived apart from grace. We need that grace to cleanse us from our ongoing sins. We need that grace when we're going through trials, so that those trials don't make us bitter, but make us better. We need grace to not be weary in doing good, even when there are no earthly rewards for it. We need grace to put to death our remaining selfishness when it bubbles to the surface in self-pity and pride and a love of ease and comfort. We need grace to love. Sometimes we need grace to love our husbands and wives. We need grace to love our children when they provoke us. We need grace to love our brethren. We need grace to love those that are hard to love. We need grace to love the lost. You can't love apart from the grace of God. We need grace to resist the temptations that often scream at us. We need grace to be bold, to speak, and to live for Christ in a hostile world. Ah, but God's throne is a throne of grace, a place where God invites us to come and to come boldly and confidently. He welcomes us. He wants us to come. God delights to show grace. He's jealous for his glory. And his strength is perfected in weakness. And God loves it when we come to him for grace. He is glorified when his power is perfected in our weakness. And so God invites us, welcomes us, expects us, and delights in us coming to his throne of grace, for everything we need in the Christian life. And God's promises to give us the grace we need, to forgive and cleanse every sin, to give us grace to obey every command, grace to resist every temptation, grace to follow every example, and grace to believe and act on every promise. Brothers and sisters, what an encouragement this is to our prayers, that we have a throne of grace. How honoring it is to Jesus. You know, God paid a great price to have his throne turned into a throne of grace. Jesus had to suffer and die and pass through the heavens and bring that blood and sprinkle the mercy seat and ever live to make intercession for us in order to make that throne a throne of grace. What a price God paid. How we need to honor God, who loves to honor his Son, by coming often to that throne of grace to find mercy and the grace we need every hour of our lives. Let me close with a couple of statements that are strong and extreme, but test whether they're true. In a real sense, our prayer lives are the real measure of the depth and quality of our Christian lives. Follow me there? I think in a real sense, our prayer lives are the measure of the depth and the quality of our Christian lives. Follow this reasoning. If we can only live a God-pleasing life by grace, and if that grace is available only at the throne of grace, and God wants us to come in prayer and ask for that grace, then the real measure of the depth and quality and maturity of our Christian lives is our prayer life. That's humbling. But is it true? If we do anything apart from grace, we're doing it in our own strength, our own power, right? It's wood, hay, and stubble. God doesn't get glory from it. And so everything we do that is pleasing to God is by grace. And the only way we get grace is by asking for it from the throne of grace. And so the quality of your prayer life is really the measure of the quality of your Christian life. And let me go one step further as I close. In a real sense, the measure of the maturity and usefulness of a church will be its prayer life and its prayer meetings. If the real and deep work of the church is God's work in and through us, and if to unleash God's power we must come to the throne of grace to receive the needed help to do His work, and if all that is done apart from His grace and help is built on a wrong foundation and is wood, hay, and stubble, is it not accurate to say that the measure of a church's effectiveness and usefulness as an instrument for God's glory is the church's prayer life? Because anything else is built on a wrong foundation. Let's take that to heart. Let that be an encouragement, not a discouragement, but let that be an encouragement to us in our private prayer lives to come often to the throne of grace where God wants to pour out His grace for His glory in the Christian life. And as a church, let's be faithful to our prayer meetings. If we're going to do anything for God that brings Him glory, it's got to be by His grace. And that grace comes from the throne of grace. And we need to ask for it. And it will be given. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that by Your death, by the sprinkling of Your blood, as our great High Priest, You have made the throne of God a throne of grace. Lord, help us to honor You by coming often to that throne, that You might be glorified by giving us the grace we need as individuals. And as a church, help us more and more to become a praying church, that we would find ourselves together before the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.